So I just want us to look this evening at those closing verses of Romans chapter 7, verse 21 to 25, the verses that we just read. And I think what these verses do really is to summarise what we've covered pretty much already. The situation then of the believer, the person who's a Christian. There's this inner conflict, there's this struggle that goes on in our hearts. And it's not the whole story of the Christian life. I don't want you to think now that what I say tonight, well, that's everything. That's all that can be said about the Christian life. It's far from being all that can be said about the Christian life. We haven't mentioned the Holy Spirit in this chapter, remember. There's more to learn, certainly in the next chapter and in other places as well. And so Paul is here then showing us that struggling is an inevitable part of the Christian life. While we're still here on earth, it's going to be a struggle. If you've been a Christian for a month or two, you'll be struggling and you'll be finding it difficult. And then when you've been a Christian for 10 years, you'll still be struggling. And when you've been a Christian for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, you'll still find attention and still be struggling. And I think it's important for us to say that, because sometimes you think, when you're a young Christian, you say, well, yeah, obviously I'm struggling now because I'm young, isn't it? But when I get, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time, well, it'll get easy then, won't it? It's like these skateboarders. Yeah, I fall off the skateboard now, but when I've done enough practice, then I won't fall off. Well, you certainly see skateboarders who don't seem to fall off at any point, do they? They seem to be so skillful. But if you ask any Christian, he'll tell you, sometimes he falls off. I'm sure the skateboarders fall off as well sometimes. But you certainly ask a Christian, he says, yes, sometimes I fall off. I do fall. And there's a constant struggle then that's going on in the Christian life. And so Paul is really repeating what he said in verses 14 to 20, I suppose, but there is some development here as well. And his purpose is not to excuse or to encourage sin. He's not saying, oh well, Christians sin, it doesn't matter, nothing too much to worry about. That's not what he's doing. Rather, what it is that he doesn't want us to be surprised at what a struggle it is, what an effort is involved in seeking to live the Christian life. He wants us to be prepared. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, if you know that saying. That's what he's doing for us. Paul goes on to speak about the victorious Christian life in chapter 8. And it's important to see the way to it then is by struggle. It's not some magic formula then. The answer is not, you need to get out of Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8. You sometimes hear people saying that, people who should know better, really, but they do say that. You need to get, oh, your problem is you're spending too much time in Romans 7, you need to get into to Romans chapter 8. Well, if only it were that simple. I don't think there's any simple formula. It isn't, let go and let God, that old saying. That's not what it's about. It's not just let Jesus take control. You know, you hear Christians who say that sort of thing. No, your problem is then you're just too uptight about things. Just let Jesus take control and it'll all be plain sailing. No, it won't. It won't be. It isn't like that. As we were saying this morning from Pilgrim's Progress, there are times when things seem to go remarkably easy and there aren't too many difficulties. As Christians, but it doesn't last long. It's not the norm for things to be like that. And it's not a second blessing we need. You know, sometimes Christians say, your problem is that you're still sort of down here somewhere. You need to get up onto the second floor. You need to get up onto a higher plane. That's your problem. You need this second blessing. And they dress it up in different ways, you know. Sometimes it's, you've got to read this book. If you read this book, it'll all come together. You come to this conference, then it'll all come together. You have this experience, and oh, everything will be different. Well, if only, in some ways anyway, if only that was the case. But that isn't the way the Bible speaks to us. It's not just Romans 7, is it? Ephesians 6. What's Ephesians 6 about? It's about fighting, isn't it? About the whole armor of God. We were just singing, weren't we, about putting on the gospel armor, putting each piece on with prayer. Well, what do you need all that armor for? What do you need this sword for? This helmet of salvation, this breastplate of righteousness, if it's going to be just sailing through. You won't need those things if it's sailing through. But you're in a fight if you're a Christian. And you've got to be ready to fight if you're going to live the Christian life. Isn't that what Philippians chapter 3 is about? You know, in Philippians, actually, I'll turn to this one. Philippians, a few books on, isn't it? Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, is it? Yes, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Where are we? 3. You know what Paul says here? He says, not that I've already obtained all this, or I've already been made perfect. No, 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 says Paul. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. We're in a race, says Paul. And he uses that picture, you know, in other places as well. It's a fight. It's a race. Or just to give you one more example, Hebrews chapter 12. You go on to the end of Paul's letters and then Hebrews 12. And, from the beginning, really, isn't it? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that so easily hinders and everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Isn't that what Jesus talked about? Isn't it? Take up the cross and follow me, he says. And he himself endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So all the way through the New Testament, this is being said, isn't it? It's a struggle. It's a fight. You're in a race. And it's no wonder you find yourself discouraged. No wonder you find yourself feeling it's difficult sometimes. That's the normal Christian life. That's what it's like. So, 5 contrasts then in these verses for us to get into our heads. First of all, understand the conflict between the two selves. Okay? Two selves. Paul, as it were, steps outside himself and he observes the law then, the governing principle, the operating rule that's at work within him as a Christian. And it's an observation that's drawn from experience. He's not laying down a rule here. He's not saying this is how it should be. He's saying, look, this is what it's like. I find this law at work, he says. Verse 21, isn't it? I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. That's how it is. So if you like, it's one self that wants to do good. And if you don't have that, then there's no reason to suppose that you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, then you'll want to do the good thing, the right thing. And it's something that you receive when you're born again. One of the things that's planted in you is this desire to do what's good, to do what's right, to please God. So you've got that self, if you like. But then there's another self that causes evil to be present. And even if you are a Christian, don't be surprised that the desire to do evil is still there to some extent. It doesn't disappear. You know, sometimes if you're not a Christian, you might think, well, if I really became a Christian, I wouldn't have these feelings. I wouldn't want to do those evil things anymore. It would all stop. Well, no, it doesn't completely stop. It isn't like that. Simultaneously, then, the Christian has both these selves, then. They're both part of the true Christian personality. Think of something like cleaning, isn't it? I don't know how you like to... people like to clean things, don't they? They like to clean their car, or they've got their little collection of CDs. They like to keep it clean. Everybody likes to clean something, even if it's just cleaning your teeth, okay? But you know, don't you? You can't get them perfectly clean. It doesn't matter how hard you try. There's going to be a little bit of... that's one of the... if you're a bit sort of obsessive with these things, isn't it? That's one of the annoying things, isn't it? Because you know that however much you clean it, there's still going to be a little bit of dirt, a little bit of grime on it, isn't it? You know, we always, at home, we used to have Domestos. I thought that was the only bleach you could buy. And I remember asking my mother about this. Because, you know, Domestos, they sell it, I think they still use this slogan, don't they? Kills 99% of all known germs. Now that's a very carefully worked out phrase, isn't it? Because they're covering themselves. First of all, they're only talking about known germs. If there's a germ out there that they don't know about, well, it's not going to kill that. And even of the ones that they know, it doesn't kill all of them. It only kills 99%. And so I don't think it's something that we're unfamiliar with, is it? This idea of holding two things together like this. That, is the toilet clean? Yes, it's clean. I've cleaned it. I used asbestos. It's clean. Yes, but has it killed all the germs? Well, it's killed 99% of all the known germs. It's done that, and that's as far as I can go. I can't go any further. And so when we're Christians then, yes, there is this desire to do good, and yet at the same time, and this is what's so perplexing and so weird about it, yet there's still that desire for evil. Evil is right there with me. So you've got these two selves there, struggling against each other, and you must expect that. It's not that the Christian is some sort of schizoid, you know, some sort of Jekyll and Hyde figure. You know, one time he's, which way around is it now? Dr. Jekyll, he's the good one, isn't he? And then he's Mr. Hyde then, suddenly, at night. I'm not suggesting that. That's too extreme. But while he's in the midst of doing the good, yet the evil is right there with him. There's a remaining sin then that continues to be a problem. So there's this conflict between the two selves then. The one that wants to do good and the evil that's right there with you. And then secondly, the conflict, let's put it this way, the conflict between the two aspects of self. You see, he goes on, doesn't he, verses 22 and 23 to explain why there is this conflict. He says, first of all, verse 22, for, he says, in my inner being, within, he says, I delight in God's law. He calls it the law of my mind. It's the law that regulates his thinking, that regulates his mind. The real regenerate person, the new man, the man who's been born again. And when you become a Christian, your heart and your mind are transformed. It's not just that you now agree with the law. It's not just you say, well, that's right. But you delight in it or you love it. It's not, you know, we try and read the Ten Commandments regularly here, don't we? You know I'm sure all of you know the Ten Commandments. And you might be here tonight and you say, well, I agree with that. That is right. That's the way it should be. I'm sure you'd all say that. That is right. That's the way it should be. But you see, the Christian, he says, oh, it's brilliant. It's amazing. It's God's law. I delight. It's wonderful. Because you're not just seeing, do not commit adultery. Well, that's one of the things you can't do. You're seeing then that the law against adultery means then that a husband must love his wife. And he must love her always, all the way through his life. She must submit to him. And there must be this beautiful relationship. And God so often then blesses such unions then with children. And there's a wonderful picture of a family. And that's the way you see it then. And you delight in that law. And the same with the other laws. When you see the law, do not murder, you're not just thinking, oh, well, that's something else we can't do. But you say, well, I mustn't hate people. In fact, I must do all I can to help other people, to be friendly towards them, to be kind, to show them their kindness. And so you delight in the law of God. And your heart and your mind are transformed by it. So that's the one aspect of self, isn't it? But then we have to say there's this other aspect. Paul says, doesn't he, verse 23, he says, I see another law at work in the members of my body then, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. He talks a little bit further on about the body of death. And the contrast, you know now, is not simply between a spiritual and a physical aspect. But it's the difference between the regenerate self, the born-again person, and the sin that remains, in the body. The Bible tends to speak, I think, more concretely about the body than we tend to do. The Bible never says the body is evil. If you have that idea in your head, get rid of it. It's not in the Bible. It's not the body. It's not the flesh. It's not the fact that you've got a body that's your problem. That isn't your problem. The Bible doesn't speak in those terms. But the Bible does recognize that the body is so often the instrument of evil then, isn't it? We use our bodies to say things we shouldn't say, to do things that we shouldn't do, to look at things that we shouldn't look at. And it is foolish to think that once you become a Christian, then all the old desires will simply melt away and disappear. No, we still live in a body. Everybody who's here says, you're living in a body. I can see you in a body. You can see me in a body. And what sort of a body? Well, it's a sinful body, isn't it? That's the sort of body that we've all got. A body that's in the habit then, or has been in the habit of doing things that are evil, doing things that are wrong. And inevitably there's going to be a conflict, isn't it? You know, it's like when you try to learn to do something. Have you ever tried to learn to play the guitar? Or some other musical instrument for that. You know, when you try and get your fingers on the fretboard, and it hurts for a start, doesn't it? You feel all sore. And they say, oh, you're not holding it properly, they say. What do you mean I'm not holding it? No, you need to move it, and you're trying to do it, and you feel so awkward. Now, most of us give up. You know, we give up, we don't get anywhere. Or like learning to drive. Less people give up learning to drive. You know, you've got to do this with the gear stick, and you've got to keep your hand on the wheel, and your feet are doing things, and you say, how am I ever going to learn to drive? And yet, people do learn to drive, and people learn even to play the guitar and other musical instruments, in fact, to play them amazingly well. You know, you watch people then, and they go all the way up and down, and you think, wow, how did they learn to do that? It's like second nature to them. Well, it's this wonderful thing called habit, isn't it? It's practice. There's this thing, isn't there? Whatever it is, 10,000 hours. That's all you need. If you put in 10,000 hours, you'll get it. Well, that's one way of looking at it, I suppose. But it's not easy, is it, to put in the practice, to put in the effort that's involved. And this is one of the problems that we have as Christians. It doesn't come automatically. You know, we want to pray, isn't it? But the bed's nice and warm. We could have just another 10 minutes of sleep, isn't it, rather than praying. And so very often we prefer to do that. Or it's time to read the Bible, and it's hard work reading the Bible and understanding and studying it and trying to remember it. It seems to go in one ear and out the other. And we find it a struggle to do those things because our minds are lazy as well as our bodies being lazy. And our eyes, we need to train them to look in the other direction and to look down at certain times. And yet it's very difficult. The eyes don't want to cooperate. The eyes don't want to fit in with what's going on. And our tongues, it is amazing. You're trying just to keep hold of it and make sure it doesn't say what you know it's going to say if you just leave it. But it's out. You've said it. How did I do that again? Why on earth did I do that? I knew that I didn't want to do that. I wanted to say the right thing. I wanted to say the good thing. But, it went. And training your tongue. You know, James talks a lot about this, doesn't he? He says, it's like a wild animal. They've tamed all the different wild animals. You've seen tame lions. You've seen tame leopards. You've seen all sorts of animals that have been tamed. But the tongue, it's like a fire. It's amazing. And difficult, so difficult to tame. And so we need to recognize that the real situation, isn't it? And we need to expect trouble. Old habits die hard. So there's a conflict. We need to understand then the conflict, first of all, between the two selves. And we need to understand the conflict between the two aspects of self then. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. But there's this other law. This law then that wages war against the law of my mind. And that imprisons me, traps me, so that I'm in the wrong place. And then understand, thirdly, the conflict between the two laws then. Verses 22 and 23 talk about, first of all, then God's law and the law of my mind. So the believer has got God's holy law written on his heart. Remember back in Jeremiah, God says that there's going to be a new covenant. And he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So not just commandments written down on stone tablets, but commandments written on the fleshy tables of our hearts. Not just laws written up then, and you have to try and remember them, but they'll actually be in your mind anyway. They'll be second nature, as we sometimes say. And the law of the mind then, the law of the renewed inner self, delights in God's requirements. But, says Paul, I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Paul finds himself giving in then to a law of a different kind, a law that says you must go on in the old ways. You must follow the old law of sin. And sin, you know, is such an ingrained habit with us that there's a lifelong struggle to be free of it. We just cannot break free completely from it. So understand then there's a conflict between the two selves, the two aspects of self, the two laws, the law of the mind and the law, the law of my mind, God's law, and the law of sin. And then fourthly then, understand the conflict between the two cries that it evokes as well then. The two cries that it evokes. You see, first of all, there's this cry of distress, isn't there? Verse 24, Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, this is not a cry of despair. Paul knows what the answer to the question is. It can't be a cry of despair, can it? Rather, what Paul is lamenting then is his corruption. And he realizes that the law is not the answer. Now, we've said this several times in the last few weeks. I'm sure you're all clear on this, isn't it? The law can't save you. The law can't change you. Just, you know, if I thought that just by reading to you the Ten Commandments would do it, then we could all be out of here. But no, let's just read the Ten Commandments. Oh, they know now, and they'll just do what the Ten Commandments say. Well, it isn't like that. It doesn't work like that. And so, this is not a cry of despair. Paul is lamenting the corruption and the fact that the law is not the answer then. And his great longing, you see, is to be free of this body of death. Not to be free of the body. He doesn't want to be some sort of floating spirit, but he wants to be free of this body of death, this sinful body. I don't know if you've ever been in this position where you've gone to see a film or a play. I remember once when I was a student, we went to see this play, and it was a very small studio. You're on the same level as the actors. And the place only held about 100. And there were about four of us from the Christian Union. We decided to go to see this play. And so we sat in the front row. And then the play began. And it was full of swearing. And they just didn't stop. I mean, it was constant. So we looked at each other. I mean, there were 100. It wasn't that many. We were more like sort of 60 or 70. And we were on the front row. And we sort of had to walk out, you know, get away, because we didn't want to sit there and listen to this awful swearing. Somebody hadn't done their research properly and hadn't found out what the play was all about. I don't know if you've been in that sort of situation, but if you've been in that situation, or you could imagine, you know, it's wonderful when you get out into the fresh air, all that swearing has stopped, and if you come out early like that, the darkness hasn't fallen. It's still quite light outside, and oh, it's a relief! It's a relief to get out of there. Well, this is the feeling. First of all, then that feeling, I've got to get out. You know, sometimes you feel like you can't breathe. You know, it's just, oh, why am I in here? So that's the first part, isn't it? This cry of distress. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me? How am I going to get out of this? And then there's the cry of confidence that goes with it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the two, they're really almost simultaneous, aren't they? The second cry is an immediate response to the first. And so Paul realizes straight away that his only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is not going to do it. It's Jesus Christ. And he's the one then who will raise him up at the last day perfect and who will keep him now. So it's like, you know, coming out of a theater, coming out of a cinema. You come into the lovely light, into the fresh air. Now let me say this to you. If you've never cried out in the way that Paul cries out here at the beginning of verse 24, if you've never, I don't mean these exact words, but if you've never come to God or come to yourself and said, I'm a wretched man, I'm a wretched woman, I'm a wretched person, who's going to rescue me? I'm in trouble. I need to be saved. If you've never come to that point, then you've never seen yourself. You don't know yourself. And no, but you will never go to heaven if you don't know yourself. It's not only a matter of knowing God, you've got to know yourself first. If you think you're somebody you're not, then you're never going to get anywhere. Even Greek wisdom will tell you that know yourself is a fundamental principle of wisdom. You've got to know who you are. You've got to know yourself. And if you've never come to that point where you've said either this or the words to this effect, what a wretched person I am. Who's going to save me? Who's going to rescue me? Then you're still in your sins. You're still in trouble. And if you've never then gone on to the answer, if you've never said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, well, then you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Now you may, I'd be surprised if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't got any idea about themselves, doesn't realize what a wretch he or she is. I would guess all of you understand at least that much. I pray that may be the case. You'll see you've got to be saved. You've got to be rescued. You are in deep, deep, deep trouble. There's no way you're going to save yourself. There's no way out. I trust you've come at least that far. And the next step surely is not that difficult then. Once you see that you're not going to save yourself. I can't save you. No, nobody else can save you. Only God can do it. And so you've got to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to realize it. He can do it. He can save you. He's the only one who can save you. Nobody else can possibly do it. So there's these two cries then. They're both there, aren't they? On the one hand, oh, what a wretch, what a mess I am. What a hopeless waste of space I am. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two things that make up a Christian. But that's being a Christian, isn't it? You see those two things. And as I say, it's almost simultaneous. It's almost at the same time you say, well, yeah, those two things. Both those cries then are evoked. And then the final thing here is the conflict. You need to understand the conflict between the two slaveries. The two slaveries that are here. Verse 25 then. I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. Whatever God's law says, I've got to do it. And I'm going to do it. God is my master. I'm going to do whatever the law of God says. That's why we say that nothing wrong with the law. It's not that the law is bad. The law is holy and righteous and good. And a Christian is just a slave to the law. He just has to do what the law says. And yet, at the same time, in the sinful nature, in the flesh, a slave of the law of sin. I just have to sin. I don't really have to sin, but I feel sometimes as though I've got to give in. You know, this is the weird thing about the Christian life, isn't it? That you know then that the thing to do is the right thing, the good thing. And you're committed to that. And yet, there are these times when Satan comes in and he says, oh, no, no, no. You've got to do this. This is you. This is the real you. This is the law you've got to obey. This is the way you've got to go. And we do it. And sometimes it's the moment we've done it, we think, oh, stupid, to not realize. How could I be so foolish? And so these two slaveries exist side by side. Now this is not an excuse for sin. Paul accepts responsibility, but he's saying this is the reality for the believer while he's on earth. We've got to be realistic. It's no good pretending. The idea that we can be perfect in this life is just simply false. It's not so popular, though, but every now and again you get Christians who think that they can be perfect. Now, if you question them closely, you'll find that they don't really think they can be perfect. They say, I am conscious of no known sin, they say. Well, perhaps somebody who knew them better could point out a few sins that are still there. I'm not conscious of any known sin. Although there's usually some qualification in what they say. But there's no perfection, no real perfection in this life. Even the best, the most holy saint will fail in some way or other. He'll say something he shouldn't say. He'll fail to say something he should say. He'll think something that he shouldn't think. He'll not think something that he should think. He'll fail to think in the way that he should. There will be a failure at some point or another. Stuart Olliott has written about Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, as the experience of the normal Christian life. And I think that is very accurate, isn't it? The normal Christian life, this is what it's like. It's a life of intense conflict with sin, not of rest from it. It's a life of agonizing dismay at imperfection. It's not claimed victory. And it's a life of earnest longing for glory, not of satisfaction at having arrived. I think that's helpful, isn't it? It's a life of intense conflict with sin. We'll be fighting against sin while we're here on earth as Christians. It's not a rest. Rest comes, doesn't it? They rest from their labours in heaven. It's a life of agonising dismay at imperfection. Why am I so bad at this? Why do I fail so often and so easily? It's not a life of claimed victory. It's a life of earnest longing for glory, not of satisfaction at having arrived. And those who have any different daily experience cannot have any assurance that they are Christians at all. And so I've got three things to say to you by way of conclusion. First of all, if you're not a Christian, if you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, you know you're not a Christian. Well, I'm saying to you, aren't I? As I always say, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without an inward renewal, unless God changes you on the inside, you cannot even begin to serve God. Becoming a Christian won't be the end of your struggles. It'll only be the beginning. But you have to make that start. You have to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and you're not sure whether you're a Christian, sometimes you think, well, maybe I am a Christian. And sometimes you think, well, I can't be a Christian. How would those things be going on in my life if I was a Christian? Well, you need to realize that the fact that you still have sinful desires doesn't prove that you're unconverted. I think this is a mistake some people make. They say, well, surely if I become a Christian, then I won't be interested in sin anymore. I won't want to do wrong things. Well, no. A little bit, yes, I can see why you might think that. But no, not really. Because there is still remaining sin, isn't there? That's going to be there. And there may be a change. And so you want to be a Christian more than you want to go the way of the world. There's that difference. But it won't just disappear completely. It won't be that you'll suddenly then have no desire whatsoever. I mean, you may for a short while feel that, well, you wouldn't want to sin again. I think after, you know, when we come and we come close to the Lord, we feel like that, don't we? Well, I'm never going to sin again. But somehow we do. We fall into it again. And the struggle against sin is a mark of being a Christian. I mean, the very fact that you're struggling may well be one of the proofs that will show you that you really are a Christian. And then finally, if you are a Christian, well, I'm saying to you, press on, isn't it? Don't give up. Conflict is inevitable in this life, inward conflict. Think of a swimmer. Is it easy for a good swimmer to swim? Well, it's really easy. Yeah, he just gets in the water, breaststroke, front crawl, whatever. No, breaststroke, sorry, front crawl. Whatever he's doing, he just swims, doesn't he? He's not. But if he's swimming against the tide, that's a different thing, isn't it? The tide can be very strong sometimes. And he may find it very difficult. He may be making no progress at all. He's a strong swimmer. He's able to swim, but the tide is so strong, he doesn't make any progress at all. And we must bear in mind then that there will be times, even for the Christian, where it's a struggle, where he seems to make no progress at all. Now, I'm not saying that to excuse us, but so that we have a proper understanding, a realistic understanding of what the Christian life is all about. Amen.